we're going to read Mark chapter 8, or from Mark chapter 8, and those of you from the adult Sunday school class will probably shake your heads in awe at how the Spirit works among us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for that activity of your Holy Spirit in causing John Mark, in this case, to write your word. We thank you for that gift of your Holy Spirit to open your word to us and to direct us in that word. And then when we hear the message that you bring before us from your word today in Philippians 3, and counting all of the things of life as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, and hearing Jesus on the basis of his authority calling us to take up the cross, yielding the things of our life, even losing life for you, that we are awed because your Spirit has laid before us a message of your word in two different settings, in two different passages, through two different people, pointing us to that oneness of the work of your Spirit. And Father, we're humbled before you in that way. But also we're expectant, because in identifying the work of your Spirit, we expect your speech, and we expect fellowship with you through your word. And we pray that you would do just that and lead us in our reflections and in the preaching of your word and the hearing of it as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned him not to tell anyone about him, or Jesus charged him sternly to not tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and charged him sternly. And when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he charged Peter sternly. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This much that we read from God's word. This passage looks strangely familiar, doesn't it? It should. We studied it December 14 with Henry Salzano. And it sounds just like many of the texts that we've looked at previously. We see, again, differing opinions of Jesus showing up in this text, just like we saw last Sunday in the text we looked at. We see a decisive declaration that the kingdom of God has come. And we've seen that for many weeks. And then there's this strong emphasis on Christ and the gospel. And we've seen that nearly each week in studying Mark. And as we look at this passage, I'd like us to begin by identifying the Christ. There's this series of questions that come to us in the text where Jesus says to the people, "Who do men say that I am?" And we see that variety of opinions, just like last week. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And then Jesus narrows it, and he says to the disciples, "Who do you all say that I am?" Jesus leads them past speculation and rumor, and now they're in the hot seat. He asks them collectively, but one voice rings out. "You are the Christ." And we notice that Mark has just led his readers from the broad to the narrow. Who do men say? Who do you all, disciples, say? And now down to this one declaration of the Christ. And as we've seen so many times in the way Mark styles things, we just have to ask, is he focusing and asking his reader, what do you see when you look at the Christ? Who do you know? Who do you behold? What confession do you make of him? This confession, that he is the Christ, is the turning point in the book of Mark. All of the activity up to this point has been establishing the person and the work of Jesus. It's been located in Galilee. Mark keeps Jesus in Galilee, focusing all this activity on Jesus in Galilee. He is preaching, he's healing, he's casting out evil spirits, he's demonstrating the presence of the Messiah. And so the person and the work is a demonstration. Look who this is. And now the thinking goes to Jerusalem. Now the thinking goes to the suffering at Jerusalem. And even though there is some ongoing activity of healing and ongoing activity of casting out evil spirits, the demonstration doesn't take center stage anymore. It's that thinking about suffering. And he repeats that message over and over and over again in bringing about the message of suffering. Talks about it in a general way in the early part of chapter 9, verse 12. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? And he's just kind of laying it out there. And then 9:31, almost a complete echo of the text we just read. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And 10:32, and they're on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said. "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Just an echo, a repeated message over and over again of Jesus going to Jerusalem specifically for this point of suffering and death and resurrection. And suffering now becomes the focus of Mark. And since Henry led us in a study of the profession of Christ, we can turn our thinking to that suffering that is announced. And please swap in your outlines points 2 and 3. That this suffering is God's plan of action. It's a necessary suffering. First of all, there's a necessity of the plan. I was cautioned this week. Thursday, I had lunch with some pastors in town, and we were talking about preaching, and I was cautioned this week about using references to the Greek language in preaching. And they found that offensive and inappropriate were the words that were used. Now, if this offends you or if you deem this to be inappropriate, I apologize. But ignoring some of these explanations would be like watching the Super Bowl in black and white instead of on high def. You see, every Greek student everywhere, including those from this congregation if they would have got to the verbs, every Greek student everywhere is taught the powerful importance of a tiny three-letter word. That there's a three-letter word in Greek that we translate as must or is necessary to, and every Greek student is taught that the necessity of this word in the New Testament is the plan of God. That when you see this word, you know that God is carrying out his plan. It is necessary for the very plan of God. And so to just read that the Son of Man must suffer, we might build a case from that. But Mark is telling us that it is necessary for the plan of God that we see this suffering. This little word carries the freight of God carrying out all the activity of his promise. When Jesus says in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer, it's God carrying out his plan, that God's justice demands satisfaction for the offense of our sin. God cannot and will not overlook sin, for then he would be unjust. But this satisfaction would destroy a mere human. No creature would be able to bear the weight of God's wrath against it. And so God himself came. It's that blessing of Emmanuel. But it's the blessing of this one of God bearing the weight of God, carrying out the plan of God. Second, verse 31 says, Jesus began the ongoing process of teaching the disciples about the suffering of man. It's repeated instruction, nearly verbatim, as we saw in 9:31 and 10:33, and it's referenced over and over again, as we saw in 9:12 and many other references. Jesus taught it repeatedly, and he taught it plainly. Jesus wants his followers to know that his suffering is for their benefit, even though it's part of the plan of God. And third, there's decisiveness in the action. The rest of the action, verse 31, comes as one-time verbs, completed action verbs. Now, the same brothers told me that the aorist verb doesn't mean anything, that this is part of the new interpretation of the New Testament. I couldn't disagree more. Mark is telling his readers that Jesus is explaining a one-time event of being rejected, a one-time event of his death, a one-time event of his resurrection. And he lays it out in that explanation before them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer, it was necessary for the Son of Man to be rejected, it was necessary for the Son of Man to be killed, it was necessary for the Son of Man to be raised. And all of these things are given in one-time action. That Jesus is telling them there is a decisive event in human history that is going to be accomplished in me. And he's telling them about that directly. And that is the event that we commemorate in the Lord's Supper. That it's not an ongoing thing of Jesus. He does not have to come and die again. His death is sufficient for us. And we repeatedly teach and we repeatedly proclaim the Lord's death. In our minds, we have to go back to that one death, that one event, at that one time in Jerusalem. And verse 32, and he said it plainly. Only Mark mentions that Jesus tells them plainly or directly or specifically, even, we could translate. And personally, I believe that Jesus told them specifically what was going to happen and that he was going to be put to death on the cross in that event. Otherwise, how would the reference to taking up one's cross in verse 34 make any sense? And the commentators say, well, Jesus didn't say that, but Mark, knowing it after the fact, Mark put it in there. I can't handle scripture that way. That Jesus tells them plainly what's going to happen. And then he says to them in verse 34, and you need to deny yourself and take up your cross. And the whole point of the taking up the cross is the disciples hearing that instruction and it clicking in their minds. And the crowd probably goes, what do you mean, take up your cross? And we say, well, that was just an idiom of the day. That was not an idiom of the day. We've made it an idiom. But in the biblical period, it was not an idiom. The only historic reference to them taking up the cross could be as if Jesus, like Mark says, told them specifically what was going to happen. And then it makes sense that Mark understood it, that the disciples heard it. And when Jesus proclaimed it, then it made sense for them. Now, a little bit more on this in a minute. That this is God's plan in action with a rejection of authority. And no, there isn't an error in the outline. Yes, it's true that Jesus is rejected by the authorities, and that comes clear in chapter 10. But the storyline of Mark up to this point, is Jesus is the Christ. And that's what Peter captures to say everything in Mark up to this point is Jesus is the Christ. That means Jesus is the ruler, and he uses the name Son of Man, and the time has been fulfilled, and the kingdom has come, and the Christ and the Son of Man is here, and that means the line of David is here. The one of prophecy is here. The Son of Man, the ruling king, is here. This is the authority, and that's the issue that Peter has with him dying. It is the Son of Man who is there as authority, and it's his authority that is being rejected. And dare we say it, that he even rejects it himself, in a sense. But that's clearly what got into Peter's craw. He wanted Jesus to be the ruling king and not the dying one. He wanted Jesus, along with everybody else of their day, to be the overthrow Rome king, and not the one who submits to Rome. He is the one who is God in their midst as king. And now he is going to reject that authority? To submit himself to the Roman authority and to the Jewish leaders and that authority? What about all the authority over sickness and evil spirits and creation and humanity? It's all rejected. And Jesus is rejected to fulfill Scripture and to bear the offense of sin. And go to Isaiah 53, and you know the passage well, but let me just read some of the verses for you. He was despised and rejected by men. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But God rejected him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And what about us, Isaiah says? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've rejected him. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah even foretold the death of Emmanuel. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. It was for our sin that the one of authority died. It was for our sin that God with us yielded his authority and was rejected and died on the cross. It's this death that we proclaim in the body and blood of the Lord's Supper. But Jesus says the story's not finished with the cross. There is the resurrection. There is that wonder that he, after 3 days, will rise again. In verse 38, he says, the Son of Man is coming in glory. He is not destroyed. He has glory and he comes. Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God's necessary plan was being carried out. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, in other words, after his sacrifice is completed, he shall see his offspring. That's you and me. That Isaiah foresees us as his offspring. That we are the beneficiaries of his activity. God shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The resurrected one comes as our Savior and our Lord, clearly portrayed by Isaiah, clearly explained by Jesus, and Peter took issue. There's a struggle for godly authority in this text. Verse 30 causes a great deal of commotion in our minds. How could it be that this clear confession of Christ comes out and that Jesus sternly charges them to tell no one about him? We immediately want to know why, and this inquiry of why he would say keep quiet takes the text hostage, and we can't see anything else. And let me just say that the answer to why Jesus prevented them from talking about him at the Christ at this time is illustrated in this very text. The same one that professed him as Christ didn't understand what it meant to be Christ. So for them to go out at this point and talk about the Christ would be to talk about him with faulty knowledge, with a faulty perspective. Peter doesn't have that understanding. And the mission of Christ would be incomplete. And so Jesus then rebukes him for that. Now, Mark's not concerned with the shushing of the disciples like we tend to be. Mark is concerned with his presentation of authority. Three times, Mark uses a word that is very rare. Scholars say it conveys a deep sense of authority, and it is used specifically in the New Testament to reflect God's authority. In other words, Jesus' first response to the declaration that he is the Christ is to invoke godly authority and say, I command you as your God or as the voice of God to not speak on this. And the disciples don't bat an eye. He's the Christ, and they say, don't tell anybody. And they don't bat an eye. It's a non-issue. They recognize his authority. They heed his warning to keep the message quiet. Even though it's a surprising statement, they yield to his authority. But Jesus portrayed as suffering now, that's too much. And there is a usurping of godly authority. Peter takes Jesus aside and he sternly charges him. In our old black and white analogs, we don't see the high def of this text. But the high def view of this text through Mark's writing and the Greek stylus is that Peter has assumed the role as spokesman for God. And so Peter is saying, no, Jesus, it is the plan of God for you as the Christ to not do this. God's will is that you not suffer. God's will is that you maintain the same authority that we have seen and you increase it in its scope. And that's the will of God for you. And Jesus will have none of it. He will not yield this authority to Peter. He will not allow human thinking to shape his identity or his mission. And we should take note of that. How often is it that we shape the notion of Jesus to fit our thinking? Or we shape the notion of God himself to fit our thinking? And we are similarly rebuked for each time that we do not consider the revelation of God to be the supreme source of direction or purpose or understanding. God's word has authority over us and not us over his word. And to make God's plan small, to align it with human thinking instead of divine activity, is to align it with conventional religious thought and is to bring it back under the wrath in the rebuke of the Lord God. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus unites things back under his authority. And look at verse 34. Only Mark tells us that Jesus rallies the crowd. And so the things that come next are part of the public application of the text. And to get the thunder of this application, look down at verse 38. Here is Jesus with thunderous authority. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words... You don't like what I'm saying. If whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this sinful or this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man, the final ruler, will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here is Jesus, affirmed as Christ, invoking godly authority to say, as it is with me, so it will be with you, and woe to you if this offends you. So what is he saying? He's saying plainly that he's going to go to his death at the Christ, and he's saying plainly that each one of his followers must yield their lives to him. This is the message of counting all as loss or rubbish in Philippians chapter 3. It's the message of becoming like him in death. As Henry said, quote, this is a call for us to give it all up for Christ, unquote. This is the articulation that many of you studied two Sundays ago in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hang on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now Jesus is saying, by godly authority, if this is the plan of God for me, to give my all, to give my life for your blessing, then it follows that the plan of God for you, members of the crowd, is to give your life in service of Jesus and the gospel. Lord God Almighty is taking on humanity in humility. Lord God Almighty, source of life for all, humbles himself to the point of death. Ruling authority, the Christ, the Son of Man, says there is no separate standard. He gave his all, and he demands our all. And now we put this message from Mark chapter 8 into the context of the Lord's Supper. We'd have to say that the reminder of Jesus' death, which we do publicly, repeatedly, and joyfully, is a reminder of the putting to death of our own lives. I'd have to say on the basis of Mark 8, if we are not willing to yield all, then we better not pretend to be the body of Christ. And we better not pretend to share in the body of Christ. To rightly discern the body of Christ is not only to rightly discern Jesus' sacrifice, but it's also to rightly discern his authority. To rightly discern the body of Christ is to hear Jesus say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever gives his all, for me and for the gospel, will save it. And then he goes on to say, is it really worth it trying to hang on? Is it really worth it to try to protect your life? Let me just tell you, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? He's talking about the everlasting significance, time from here on. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the angels. To rightly discern the body of Christ is to rightly discern Jesus' authority. We may not lay hold of his death and ignore the commands of his life. There's something to that, isn't there? We want to, if I may use the allegory, we want to be like Peter and say, no, the Lord's Supper is just about Jesus' death. It's just a remembering and proclaiming Jesus' death. It really doesn't have anything to do with me. And yet the Lord's Supper is always looking to Jesus, isn't it? That we proclaim this until Jesus comes. that this is a symbolic sharing in the banquet of glory. And we're always uniting the Lord's Supper with the past of Christ's life and death and the coming of Christ in glory. And that's exactly what Jesus does in Mark chapter 8. He talks about his death, and he talks about coming in glory. And in the middle, he says, I'm going to give my life for you. And if you know me, then you give your life for me. No holding back. All. And that's the blessing of the message in the Lord's Supper. We look to Jesus and that reminder of his appearance and glory. And that brings us right back to Jesus' teaching that what is good for him is good for us. And that we're to have the same mind as Christ Jesus in humbling himself even to the point of death. We're to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who knew he was going to the cross and then says, and you must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. After all, since he, as Christ King, died to give us life, shouldn't we expect that he has something to say about the life that we live? To eat the bread in the light of Mark chapter 8 is to not only recognize Jesus, but is to deny ourselves. And so when we take that bread in our hands, we're saying that that body was for our life. And we're reminded that he gave his all to the point of death. And we're reminded that he's saying to us, deny yourself. Take up your cross to the very point of death in your life. And follow me. Let's pray. Father, we hear the word that in the very death of Jesus, there is a call to deny ourselves and to live to Christ and to Christ alone. And Father, in our weakness, we want to follow you. And yet we stumble and we falter. We struggle with the faith of giving all to you. And so we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to bring the blessing of Jesus with clarity to our minds. And that in the Lord's Supper we do that not only in word pictures, but we hold and we smell and we taste. And our senses focus us to the reality of Jesus Christ. And we hear the call of Jesus to remember that he gave his all and he calls for our all. So in that same way, use the events of our lives, the things that we touch, the things that we taste, the things that we smell, the things that we do. Use it to be part of our devotion in committing ourselves wholeheartedly to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.